Good morning. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 20. Last week, we kind of did a catch-up with all the details that some of the Gospels record outside of Matthew. Basically, what we have is we've got Jesus having left Galilee, and for the final few months of his ministry, from October up through April, October of probably 29 A.D. up through April of 30 A.D., Jesus has gone down into Perea. Matthew just kind of leaves him in that area. But then we found out through John and the other Gospels that he did come over to Jerusalem middle of October for one of the feasts, stayed in Jerusalem through October, November, and into December till the Feast of Lights, and then he left and went back into Perea. While he's in Perea then, from sometime in 1st of January up through April, sometime probably in March, one of those times, one of those weeks, one of those months, between January, February, and March, Lazarus died, and they sent message to Jesus to come heal him, or that they said he was sick. By the time Jesus gets back to Jerusalem or back to Bethany where Lazarus lives, he's died. He's been in the grave for 4 days. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Many people believe on him, it says. And then Jesus goes up north of Jerusalem, stays in Judea, through a town called Ephraim, back into Perea. For again, we're not for sure how long, maybe for another month, maybe 6 weeks or 2 months. But now he's left Perea and is making his entrance into Jerusalem for the final showdown. It would be right around the last of March. So he's got 1 week now, as we begin this story today, he's got 1 week of his life left, basically. And he's making his approach from Jericho into Jerusalem. It's about a 13 to 15 mile trip from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's going to be uphill the whole way. And as we come to the story today, he's going to heal a blind man as he leaves the city, or two blind men. The Gospels have different accounts of this, and I'll just mention this very quickly before we begin. In the book of Mark, there's one man named Bartimaeus, and Jesus heals him as he's leaving Jericho. In the book of Luke, there's one man that he heals as Jesus is a blind guy, that he heals on his way in. All these guys are blind. Bartimaeus was blind as Jesus left. Another individual was blind when Jesus came into the city. And now Matthew's going to tell us that he's going to heal two blind people as he leaves Jericho. Some scholars and critics try to figure that out, and they get it's confusing, they've missed the story, they've made a mistake. There's three different ways of resolving this before we get into the story. Number one, it could simply be that there are two men in the story, that one of the writers, like Matthew, records both of them, whereas as Mark would record just one prominent one named Bartimaeus, and he had someone with him there that was also blind. So just because it records two people in one and one in the other doesn't mean they're two different stories, just who they're focusing on. Another issue would be that there's two different stories. One story is about a guy when Jesus enters Jericho, he heals a blind man, and then when he's leaving Jericho, he heals two blind men recorded by Matthew, or just recording one by Matthew or by Mark. The other issue, if you even care, is that in Jericho, there's Old Testament Jericho that was from the ancient days. It had been destroyed. People still kind of lived there. But during Herod's day, he'd built another palace around Jericho because it was an oasis. And there was a new Jericho that had gone up. So as Jesus left Perea, crossed the Jordan River, came out of the Jordan Valley, he would come into past the old city of Jericho, where people would have lived, left that old city, and would be entering the newer Jericho of Herod's development, and then would have left there. So the story could be as simple as it was a man in between, or the two men were in between as he was leaving old Jericho and entering the new Jericho. So nonetheless, that is information that you may not even care about, but the fact is the Bible has been under attack for about 100 years, and there's all these faults, and people have all these reasons why the Bible can't be true. That is one of them. When you read a critic's account, they don't even get the story straight. It's like, there's a lot of issues going on here, and I'm sure that Matthew, Mark, and Luke got their stories right. They were there, and the critics of the 1900s and late 1800s, they weren't there, and they're just taking pot shots at the Scriptures. So nonetheless, we have an accurate account here, so we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus is now leaving Jericho. He's spent the day with Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, he went to Zacchaeus' house, had dinner according to the other Gospels, told a couple stories there, said salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house, and now is leaving the city. So here we go. He's about 13 to 15 miles away from Jerusalem, and he's on his way there. As Jesus and his disciples, I'm in chapter 20 of Matthew, verse 29. Matthew 20, verse 29. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Now again, this large crowd is important. because it's probably a group of pilgrims that are going to Jerusalem along with Jesus. Probably, obviously, they're not from Jerusalem. They're not going to leave Jerusalem, go to Perea, then make their big entrance. They're traveling to Jerusalem. They've probably traveled along with Jesus from Galilee. And this is important as our story continues, because this crowd is going to continue with Jesus into Jerusalem. They know his teaching and they've seen his miracles in Galilee. He's never made a claim to being the Messiah in the sense that I'm going to, you know, fight the Romans, I'm going to make a kingdom. But they're kind of wondering what he's going to do. So they're anticipating great things. They've seen the miracles. Now, as they leave Jericho, he's going to heal these two blind men. And they're going to see this. So their momentum, and it's kind of like going on the road for a district football game, if you would, since we're in that season. And you got to drive all the way across the state for a game. You want to have your home crowd with you. They, you know, they rent charter buses and bring the crowd along. Because you don't want to go into someone else's town with for a football game at this time of the year and not have anybody in your crowd. So in other words, Jesus is going on a away game, if you would, to Jerusalem. And he's bringing a crowd with him. And the crowd's momentum is building. Now, this is important because in Jerusalem, Jesus, just a few weeks before, as much as 6 to 8 weeks before, had left Perea, went over, and after 4 days of Lazarus being in the grave, brought him out of the grave with a crowd, because Lazarus had friends and there's a larger group of people there, and many people believed on him. So in other words, when Jesus made that resurrection of Lazarus take place, the crowd there is now, what, we've never seen anything like this. They've heard his teaching, they've heard stories about him, but they saw firsthand Jesus bring a man out of the grave, just with his words. And so there's a crowd there that's momentum is building. So you've got this Galilean crowd that's moving into Jerusalem that know what Jesus can do, and it's reinforced with the healing of these blind men. And as they approach Jerusalem, there's a crowd there that's in anticipation. When is Jesus going to show up? Last time he was here, he brought a man out of the grave. And the stories are growing. The momentum is building. And these two crowds are going to meet on what we call Palm Sunday. You're going to have the away crowd cheering Jesus and the away crowd cheering Jesus, and we'll say the home crowd who's also cheering Jesus. So in other words, imagine going to a district football game, since we're in that time of the season, if it was during December or we talk about basketball. But you're going to a district football game, and when you get there, both the traveling crowd and the home crowd are for the same team. It's going to be tremendous momentum. Now there is, of course, some underlying opposition in Jerusalem, and Jesus has talked about that, but here on the surface, there's enormous momentum. So we continue with our story. Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Now imagine, again, this crowd, he's going to walk by these two blind men, and it's not just, two blind men and Jesus and four or five people. There's a large crowd, and they know Jesus is coming. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, it just says they're sitting by the roadside here, which is fine. That's an accurate account. Luke goes ahead and says that they were begging. Now, if you're a blind person, this is the way you would have made a living, was begging for money. And if you're going to be have any kind of business sense about you, you would be begging on the outside of Jericho as the crowd was leaving. So it doesn't say here that they're begging, but obviously, they're not sitting there watching the crowd go by. That was a joke. Okay, it's Sunday morning. They're blind men. They're not there just watching or observing. They're there trying to get money from the crowd, we're going to assume. Okay, a little slow this morning. Okay. The blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." A huge right here, these statements. Son of David is clearly a reference that he's the Messiah. In the line of David, they know that he's the Messiah. And they're making these statements. They've heard about him. They're saying, "You're the Messiah." They say the word Lord. It can be translated sir, but it means probably more along the lines of deity, God, Jehovah. Jehovah Messiah, or God Messiah. And they say, "Have mercy on us." They're not asking for money in this case, because money would be, a few coins. But if he can have mercy on them at this point, give them their sight, their whole world will change. Their life will be completely different. They're crying out, "Lord, have mercy on us." Now realize, Jesus is going to be going with this huge crowd to Jerusalem. He's the largest public figure at this time. And as he's going by, these two blind men, they're insignificant. And Jesus, who in a week is going to die on a cross without fighting, without resisting, without using his powers to deliver himself, is going to go by these two blind men and is going to stop and heal them. Again, it's a huge contrast. Jesus has just been teaching his disciples about servanthood, about the greatest being those who are the lowest, willing to serve. And Jesus, who at this time is the greatest public figure going to Jerusalem for the Passover, is going to stop and deal with these two blind people. He'll not deliver himself, but he will deliver them. Let's read this again. The crowd, go back to verse 30. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The way this is written in the imperfect tense, it means they didn't say, "Lord, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." It was like over and over and over again. Because again, remember, they can't see. They know the crowd is going by, and it's not just, you know, mumble, 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 there goes the crowd, we missed the crowd. It's a parade of people continuing to go by, and they know Jesus is in that crowd somewhere. They don't know if he's on that side of the road or this side of the road, if he's up there, if he's on his way. Maybe he's gone by already. Maybe he's, you know, three blocks back, but they know at any moment Jesus could be going by. And so they're being very adamant. They're being very loud. They're being very demonstrative. They kept shouting. Verse 31, the crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. So again, get the impression, this is not just a one-time cry out, "Oh, there's Jesus, have mercy on us." They may have been hollering for 5, 10 minutes, maybe half an hour, hollering out, "Jesus, Son of David, where are you? Have mercy on us." Well, he's not even here yet, you know, and he's going by, eventually going to go by. The crowd rebukes him, but they shouted all the more louder. Meaning, he is here. They're telling us not to bother him. He is here. He's somewhere here. You know, for example, you're trying to get autographs. I'm not sure if you ever tried to get autographs. I remember trying to get Harmon Killebrew's autograph. You know, Harmon Killebrew, Minnesota Twins. Huge hero of mine back in the day. And I remember one time, you know, you wait outside of the Twins Stadium, out of the locker room, they'd come out, you'd wait there, and some of them would want to sign autographs, some of them had a good game, some of them had a bad game, and you'd stand there, and here's this, you know, 11-year-old, 12-year-old boy shoving paper in their face, you know, and you've maybe done that before. And someone would sign it, walk by, someone would be courteous, some would just, you know, ignore us. But Harmon Killebrew never came out of the locker room, and after so many games, I figured out, he doesn't come out this door. So I would go out in the parking lot. I knew he had to leave the stadium somewhere. And I knew what side the locker room was on. I would stand there and wait. And sure enough, one day, I'm out there. The parking lot is empty. All the reasonable people have gone home. And I'm outside the old Met Stadium. Not the Metrodome, Metropolitan Stadium. The one that they tore down and built a mall over the top of, you know, the Mega Mall. They still got the seat up there where Harmony killed. I'm way off subject here. But you're listening, aren't you? If I told a joke now, you'd get it. Okay, but now I'm standing outside where the side of the locker room is, and I see, coming out down there, I see a man, he's in a suit coat, and it's like, oh no, that's Harmon Killebrew. He's all dressed, doesn't look like a ball player, he looks like a businessman, got a briefcase, and I can see him walking, and it's like there's a big black car out there in the parking lot, and it's like, oh my gosh, that's Harmon Killebrew. So I started running, and I go, Harmon Killebrew! And there's a 12-year-old boy running through the parking lot. And I know it's Harmon Killebrew because when I say, Harmon Killebrew, he turns and looks, and he starts running to his car. So Harmon is running, thought, my gosh, Harmon, it's your biggest fan! And he's running to the car, and he drove off with his big black car, and it's like they're left the 12-year-old boy standing with no heart. And I still loved Harmon Killebrew, even though he stood me up. So anyway, there's a point to that story. The reason I told that, I didn't have that, it's not my notes. Tell the Harmon Killebrew story. I got other story. I can tell you a story about Harry Carey too, but we'll save that for another day. Anyway, I was seeking Harmon Killebrew. Anyway, the crowd, if anybody remembers why that story was important, or is there a point to it? Okay, I'll have to watch the video and see why I want to tell that story. The crowd rebuked them, and they told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Okay, they're looking for something more than an autograph. They're looking for contact. I guess what I was going to say is when you're standing outside the locker room and security are standing there, so they go, okay, you guys need to move along. It's like, wait a minute, why do we need to move along? Well, we just can't have you in this area. Why can't we? This must be a good place to be for autographs. Well, the players, so it's like, the very fact that the crowds have stopped talking, stopped bothering Jesus, it's like, he really stopped bothering Jesus. He must be here somewhere. And so they cried out all the more. The fact that they tried to stop him just encouraged them more. We're close. We're bothering him. He must be here somewhere. So they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus stopped and called them. Now, this is very interesting. What do you want me to do for you? Again, Jesus engaging. And I mean, there's so much can be said about this kind of a phrase, about prayer, about your relationship with God, about speaking to God, and the whole concept of the biblical principle of asking is right here. I mean, Jesus is God. He knows everything. He knows these people's names. He knows their birth date. He knows they're blind. And he knows they're crying out for mercy. Well, what can I do for you? Well, we've got some problems back home. One of our sinks is clogged up, Lord. I mean, what do you mean? What can we do for you? It's like, I'm blind. He knows that. And he knows, in a sense, what we need. But there's something about us asking, something about us praying, us coming to him and saying, we want to receive from you, and what I want to receive from you is this. In a very specific sense, the Bible teaches specific prayer. Again, I believe in, you know, Lord, help me have a good day. Lord, bless me. Lord, you know, lead me that I be making wise decisions. But that's good, but you can go even more precise. Lord, I pray about this specific decision, about this situation. Here's right here. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. Lord, they answered, we want our sight. We want our sight. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately, they received their sight and followed him. Now, in the book of Matthew, Jesus touches a lot of people. He touches the leper and heals them. He touches the blind eyes here and other places and heals them. He touches Peter's mother-in-law, and she is healed. But Jesus' touch in the book of Matthew is very important. One of the women touched Jesus' garment, and she was healed. So again, that whole concept there of him touching and him being asked. Lord, they answered, we want our sight. Jesus had compassion. You notice the word compassion. He felt for them. His compassion, his love, his desire to give them mercy. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. They didn't cry out enough times. He just saw their need and wanted to do this for them. Had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. And again, the followed can be a very generic followed in the sense as the crowd moved on, they moved along with the crowd. Now all of a sudden these two blind men aren't getting pushed away any longer. Guess what? They're now celebrities. They're now, oh, tell us the story. And everybody's gathering them. Their microphones being shoved in their faces. Tell us what happened. What did you say? How did you get this? How does it make you feel? What are you planning on doing with your new eyesight? All these interview questions. Can you be on our TV show? The 20 minutes, you know, episode. Or whatever, the segment. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. The word followed can mean they just moved along with the crowd, or it can actually mean, in a sense, they became his disciples and they followed him. And I would think both of them are probably true. They probably moved along with the crowd, but after this, they already have faith in him. They already know who he is, and now they've received from him. I would assume their life is going to continue to follow in a form of discipleship. So that is that, and they've left Jericho in chapter 20. Matthew moves on. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey. Now, this donkey is very important. Not just because it's Palm Sunday and you've got to have a donkey and palm branch on Palm Sunday, but there's significance to the donkey. I'll just tell you straight up, the reason we've got a donkey is it's going to identify, it's going to be a visual message to the people of Jerusalem, to the leadership, to the crowds, what Jesus' intention is. Many people are expecting some kind of a takeover. The disciples have already asked for positions. They're already turning in their applications for different positions in his kingdom, in his government. We'd like to sit on your right and on your left. I'd like to be the treasurer. I'd like to have this position because we know what's going to happen. You're going to Jerusalem to take over. There's going to be a showdown. They really think there's going to be a revolt. As if it's Alexander, and this is important, as if it's Alexander the Great riding in on his horse, Bucephalus, and a war horse coming in, a conqueror coming to conqueror, or coming to conquer. But Jesus, instead of just walking in the city, instead of, you know, having a horse, which he's not going to have, he goes out of his way and finds a donkey. Now again, I'll tell you this, we may be stretching it, but this is in the context here. There were mules that were like the sports cars. These were the luxury animals. They were bred finely, the mules. The priests would ride them. Dignitaries would ride them. The high citizens would ride them. Even kings like Solomon or David would ride mules in times of peace. It was the nice car. It was the luxury car. But then there was the donkey, the work animal. This was the pickup truck. This was something that everybody had. This was what you got up in the morning and you went to work in. The pickup truck. Jesus does not not ride a mule. He's not riding the upper class mule, the high-bred animal. He's not riding the war horse. He is riding the pickup truck. He gets, go get a truck for me. Get a pickup truck with a good radio. No, I don't know. I just threw that in. But it's like he's coming there, and what he's making a statement is he's not coming as a warrior. He's not coming in on a horse. So this is important. We're going to go back to Zechariah and look at this. He's coming in on a donkey. He's coming in. It's going to be a horse or a donkey that's never been ridden before. So no one else has done this. So this is unique. But as he comes in, and they're all, the crowd is thinking, some are thinking revolt against Rome. Some are thinking government takeover. Some are thinking the kingdom of God has come and this is the Messiah. He's going to establish peace or whatever. But Jesus doesn't come in that way. He comes in as they're singing about this and all their preconceived ideas. His image is completely opposite of what they're thinking. He was telling this massive crowd, this is not what you think it is. This is not what you think it is. This is not a war horse. I'm not here to take over. But anyway, it says in chapter 21, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage. Bethphage. The word Beth means house of or the city of. And then the rest of the word it means, in this case, it means the house of unripened figs. So whenever it's mentioned in Scripture and other writings, Bethphage is always mentioned first and then Bethany. And then Jerusalem. And we know that Bethany was just 2 miles. If you got Jerusalem here, you go through the Kidron Valley up the Mount of Olives. It's just 2 miles on the east side of the Mount of Olives. It's a 2 mile walk where Lazarus lived. Bethphage appears to be just a little bit further east. So we would come up out of the wilderness area, come out of the Jordan Valley, up through Jericho, up the steep incline into the wilderness, come out of the wilderness, hit Bethphage, and then Bethany, and now he's 2 miles from Jerusalem, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 disciples saying, go to the village ahead of you, and what do you think that village would be, boys and girls? Okay. No. Okay, class. Jordan Valley, Jericho, come out of the wilderness, hits the first little village called Bethphage, which is probably just on the outside of Bethany. He's going to ride the donkey into Jerusalem. I'm being sarcastic. I'm trying to be funny. I'm sorry. I shouldn't. If you're junior high students, I would treat you like junior high student. But I'm sorry. I shouldn't be sarcastic. I do want to go to John, please. John chapter... what is it? John chapter 12, please. John chapter 12. I do want to give a little more detail because the image that you have right there in Matthew is that Jesus leaves the Jordan Valley, goes through Jericho, goes through the wilderness, and comes in, grabs a donkey, and rides into town all on Sunday. Okay, all on Sunday. Because this is Sunday. The Palm Sunday is on Sunday. But when you go to John chapter 12, this is just background information. This would be... probably Friday night that he arrives in Bethany. He's going to spend the day Saturday in Bethany. Why? Because Saturday is the Sabbath. He's not going to do any work. He's not traveling from Jericho to Bethany on Saturday. And he's not going from Jericho to Bethphage to Bethany and then riding in all on Monday morning. Okay, so this is probably Friday that he's making this journey. He arrives in Bethany, spends the day there in Bethany. As the sun goes down Saturday night, the Sabbath would be over. People would get together, they'd come out of their homes and maybe have some kind of a barbecue or some kind of a get-together. And then the sun comes up on Monday. Sun comes up on Sunday. Have I got you confused? I just confused myself. Their Sunday is Saturday, the Sabbath. Their Sunday is our Monday, the first day of the week. So he's traveling on Friday to Bethphage in Bethany. Stays in Bethany as the sun goes down for the Friday night and the Sabbath all day Saturday. When the sun goes down on Saturday, the Sabbath is over. They'd get together and have a party or a meal. And then when the sun comes up on Sunday, it's the first day of the week, he goes in for Palm Sunday. So anyway, chapter 12, verse 1 of John. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived. This he just came out of the wilderness from Jericho, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. This is Lazarus' sister. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now this would be most likely the Sabbath night, Saturday night. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Judas wants to be the treasurer of the new kingdom. Just like James and John want to sit on the right and the left, Judas wants to be in charge of the finances. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? He's trying to show wisdom and good management skills. It was worth a year's wages. We could have made a lot of progress with political investments with this money. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Nice guy. Verse 7, "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." In other words, this was part of the burial procedure, and she, in a sense, jumped the gun. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, because he's like a public figure, came out of the grave, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Good idea. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Verse 12, "The next day, the great crowd that had came for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem." So the next morning is now Palm Sunday, and now you've got the same thing. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 21, please. So you kind of understand, it's just not one big journey. I just want to have a high perspective. He spent a day there on the Sabbath at Lazarus' house, apparently, and they had a big party at the end of the day. The next day, Jesus gets up and makes his way. Now, the crowd that has come with Jesus would have also been waiting, probably camping on the side of the Mount of Olives. They would camp all around Jerusalem. They didn't all go into the city because there was not enough room in the city. If they were lucky enough, you had a relative, you could stay at their house. But those houses are filling up fast, and people are coming from all over Israel. So they'd be camping all around the city. So Jesus found a place at Lazarus' house. He's going to get up, and he knows this crowd is going to come with him. They're all going to be moving with him into Jerusalem for the beginning of the Passover. The crowd in Jerusalem is going to hear, "Hey, Jesus coming to our home turf," and they're going to come out to meet him, and these two crowds are going to meet. And Jesus knows it's going to be a very volatile situation, because many of them want a revolt. Many of them want to see the Romans done away with. Many of them want to see Jesus take over the government. Many of them, they got their own expectations, and Jesus, of course, has his own schedule. So before he leaves the city, he says, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there," it'd probably be Bethany, "and her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Now, if we go to, let's go ahead, I'm not going to have you turn there, but if you go to Luke and you go to Mark, you're going to find out that the word there is, in the Greek, it's the same word as "the Lord has need." The Lords there, the owners or the masters of the donkeys are there, and it's plural. The Lords says, "What are you doing?" And they say, "The Lord has need of this." So the owners of the donkey are going to say, "What are you guys doing?" It's probably just on the outside of the city, or right as they enter the city of Bethany, there's a donkey. Must have been prearranged. Somehow Jesus arranged this. And they say, "What are you doing?" And he says, "Just simply tell them, the Lord has need of it." And they go, well, we told him to stop by and get this if he ever needed it. Somehow the arrangement has been made. It's somewhat of a mystery, somewhat obscure on how it got connected, because there was no email or text messaging. We don't know how he could have made communication. But it's like he says, somehow they knew that when he says, "The Lord has need," they say, "You can go. If anyone says anything to you, tell them, the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And this is out of Zechariah. Here we go, verse 5. "Say to the daughter of Zion," that would be Jerusalem, the citizens of Jerusalem, "see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. Now, there has been some confusion here. I don't think you're confused, but some commentators and some teachers get confused because the way it's written, they get the impression that Jesus sat on both donkeys, both the mother and the colt, because it says, placed their colts on them, cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. Meaning sat on, and of course, you being intelligent people know that he didn't sit on both donkeys. He sat on them, the what? The coats, where's the word it's going. But some people get, it's amazing how much discussion is on this verse. Some people are trying to say, well, Jesus is riding on both of these animals coming. It's like, you know, one commentator says, Matthew knew more about riding donkeys than the modern commentators know, so just go with Matthew. They weren't sitting on two donkeys, they were sitting on the coats. They brought the donkeys and the colt, and probably Jesus sat on the colt, of course, and never having been ridden. The mother would have been brought along to help, because the first time the colt's being ridden, to kind of temper the colt and keep it, you know, patient, especially with the crowd cheering and waving palm branches. So that's all being done there. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the roads. The crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" So right here, Hosanna, which means save us. To the Son of David. They're excited. Save us, save us. You're the one. To the Son of David, the Messiah. They know he's the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. To come in the name of the Lord, or come in the name of anybody, means to come as their representative. So this man, Jesus, the Son of David, they're saying, you've come as a representative of God. Hosanna to the Son of David, the Messiah. You are God's representative. You are here to speak for God. And they're waving palm branches. And of course, they're excited because they know what this means. Jesus is going to take over. He's either going to establish his kingdom, he's going to throw off the Romans, he's going to take over the government, whatever, it's going to be really good. And so we're excited about this. And then Hosanna in the highest, again, the praise, which means, the word means save us, in the highest, which means his praise goes all the way up to the heights. I mean, it's not just here in the streets, it's not just in Jerusalem, this praise goes all the way up, Jesus exalted, all the way to the heavens. So that's what they're saying. Now we've got several things taking place here, if you don't mind. I want to first of all go to Psalm 118. It's going to be a little tricky here. I just want to show you there's a long Psalm 118, not as long as 119. But in here, we have this verse. And again, we're not going to read the whole psalm. We should, in a sense. But it's a psalm of ascent. It's about they're singing, they're praising as they come up to the temple. It's a song they would often sing. And if we're looking right here in, let's begin in verse 19 of chapter 118 of Psalm. Psalm 118, verse 19. It says, "Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give thanks for you answered me. You have become my salvation." Now watch this verse right here, verse 22. "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." So when the builders built a temple or they built any building, they'd cut out stones. You can go to Jerusalem. In fact, they just uncovered another quarry about 2 miles northwest of Jerusalem just a few weeks ago. They're building or remodeling an elementary school. And as they're doing the excavation work, they dig in and they find there's an ancient quarry. Many of the stones that were used in Jerusalem during the first century had come from this quarry. And they knew it was a quarry that cut out the stones, the blocks for the temple and other buildings because of the shape and how it was cut. But every time you find a quarry, you'll find a row of partially cut stones that have just been abandoned. And what happens is the grain wasn't right. And they realized this is a bad day. They're cutting on it. It's like, wait a minute, this is no good. And they would abandon that stone and they would move on. And again, we could talk more about that, but that's what that would mean. The stone that has been abandoned, the builders look at it, oh, this has got bad grain. This doesn't fit what we're doing. This doesn't match. I can see there's a fault in this. Again, that would be the builder's evaluation. And of course, if you're building Herod's palace or Herod's temple, or you're building his buildings or the walls that were being built, you would be an expert builder. And you would evaluate the stone on what you needed to do. But in this case, their theology of the builders, they're building the nation of Israel, they're building the plan of God. And as they look at it, they go, wait, this stone doesn't match our theology. This does not what this called for in the blueprints. This stone is no good. And they reject it, and Jesus is that stone. They look at it, wait, that's not our theology. That doesn't match. And they reject that stone and move on. But the writer says that is exactly what's going to happen. But the problem is, the ironic thing, is when the whole building is built, and the Lord is done putting it all together, that stone is going to be taken and put as the capstone. It's going to be the pretty stone on the top. In other words, it is the best stone. The stone that the builder said, we can't even use that. When it's all said and done, it's going to be the perfect stone, the finest stone. What were the builders thinking to leave this stone in the quarry? And of course, Jesus is also the cornerstone and all these other illustrations. But we're talking here about a stone that's being rejected that is now accepted as the perfect stone. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 25, O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. And the word save us is what is translated Hosanna. O Lord, Hosanna. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine and continue. So that's where they're getting that phrase about praise God, Hosanna in the highest, save us. They're taking it right out of here. But right before that, it's like, right, that's exciting. But realize the stone that you're about to reject is the capstone. Now we go to Zechariah, please. Go to Zechariah. Let me stop, please. Let me go to Isaiah. I want to go to Isaiah 62 on our way by, please. Isaiah 62 on the way by. Again, I don't want to bore you and become too monotonous here, but I do want to make this connection here. Isaiah 62, verse 11. Here's another verse. And again, you've got to be sympathetic for the Jews. I mean, imagine. I mean, and we'll talk more about eschatology here in the weeks to come, but my eschatology is influenced by my surroundings. I mean, I read the Bible, and again, and if someone says, well, mine isn't, I'm above that, okay, well, whatever. But that's not true. You read this, but you read the Scriptures in light of your culture. You read the Scriptures in light of your preconceived ideas. You read the Scriptures in light of how you've been trained or what's happening. Do you understand what I'm saying? If someone says, well, I don't do that, that's a good goal. I don't want to do that either, but it's natural. You look at this through the eyes of how you were trained in your circumstances. And as I look at the world situations, I look at what's going on in the world, everybody has done this. Everybody. I mean, I could just begin naming off generations of people throughout church history that have made these connections that ended up not being true. They read the Bible in light. It's called eisegesis. Well, I look at what is going on, and I have certain ideas but of how I think the end is all going to come together and how the Bible is going to be put together. But the Jews of their day, of Jesus' day, did the same thing. They did not, in a sense, see and understand Scripture the way we do eschatologically. They saw when Jesus came, they saw this would be the great time of the Lord's coming. And when they talk about salvation or deliverance, they weren't evangelical Christians where we're being saved from sin and we're going to be taken to this place called heaven and we'll be delivered from all the world. They saw everything in the sense of a world scene, of the Messiah coming, throwing off the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Romans, and establishing dominance there in the world, in their kingdom. That's how they would see it. So this whole concept of two messiahs, we can see two messiahs or two comings. We see the first coming of Jesus dying on the cross for the sins, very clear. And we also see that he said, I will come back. There'll be another deliverance, in a sense, more of a physical deliverance, at least a physical resurrection. We'll quit with that. But there's going to be something else that's going to take place. We see that, but the Jews did not. So when we read these verses right here, understand, Jesus knows that he's going to come and die on the cross, he's going to leave, and he's going to come back for a time of judgment or the end. The Jews did not see that. And Jesus is trying to make that clear, I believe. Watch this if you don't mind. Isaiah 62, beginning in verse 11. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 62, verse 11. Say to the daughter of Zion, okay, there it is, daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. See, your Savior comes and His reward is with Him. Now, if I take you from here, now just remember the phrase, see, your Savior comes, daughter of Zion, look, here He comes. Please go with me to Revelation chapter 22. Because it is interesting right here that when this is ultimately fulfilled, as Jesus closes the book of Revelation, He brings attention to this idea of rewards. It's different. It's the end. It's a time of evaluation. It's a time of judgment. He's coming at the end. Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 12. And the concept here is, daughter of Zion, your King is coming. His reward is with Him. And here it is, Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, Jesus says, it's in red letters in my Bible, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That right there, again, a time of rewards, a time of evaluation. I am coming soon, and my reward is with me. In other words, I am coming. Isaiah 62, verse 11. Now, let's go back to Matthew. On your way back, go by Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 21. And in a sense, Jesus, if we would stay in Revelation and go back, go to Matthew chapter 21. But if we go back to chapter 19 of Revelation, you can see that the sky is going to split open and a rider on a horse is going to come out of heaven with a name that no one knows but he himself. And on his right side is written the Word of God. And he's going to take over. I mean, he's going to slay the enemies. He's taken over the world. Okay? And he's riding a horse. And then he says, see, my reward is with me. I've come for evaluation. That is not what Jesus is doing in Matthew 21. Go back to Matthew 21 and look in verse 4. Matthew 21, verse 4. Jesus just asked for a donkey. He's going to get on the donkey, ride in. Verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And now they're going to quote Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion. Sounds just like Isaiah. Say to the daughter of Zion, your king is coming. His reward is with him. Here, say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's like, what is this? It's like, wait a minute. I am coming soon. My reward is with me. I'll give everyone what it is. It's like, no. Now we go back to Zechariah, please. Okay, Zechariah. In other words, you see, this is Jesus is making a very clear statement. When he gets on that donkey, he is coming, but he is not coming Isaiah 62, 11 coming. He's coming in a different sense. Isaiah 62, 11 is going to happen. And Jesus refers to that in Revelation 22, 12, when he says, see, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me. I'll give to everyone what they deserve. And I am the beginning and I'm the end. I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega. I'm the first, I'm the last. But that's not what he's saying today. Go to Zechariah, please. Zechariah in chapter 9. Now, we've got a ton of verses here in Zechariah. And I'm looking at these and I know what I want to do, but I don't even know if it's publicly acceptable to try to do what I'm thinking about doing here, which you know is to read chapters 9 through 14 to you. But chapter 9 of Zechariah. This is the verse, chapter 9, verse 9. This is the verse right here that is being quoted. They do not quote Isaiah 62. They quote Isaiah or Zechariah, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. And the answer would be, well, why? See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And again, by Jesus getting on that donkey, he's screaming with a vision, a visual object, an object lesson, a visual, a demonstration. I am not coming in judgment. I am not coming as a warrior on a horse. I am coming to you on a donkey, on a colt. I'm coming to you on a work animal. I'm coming to serve you. I'm coming to save you. Yeah, so what about Isaiah 62? What about that? It's like, not today. Not today. Do not get out of sync. Do not mix up your eschatology. Do not think. And the problem is, they did. Because in 66 AD, they finally agreed, we need to revolt against the Romans. They found themselves a pseudo-Messiah, says, lead us against the Romans, and Israel was wiped out. Because they got their eschatology messed up. Jesus is making it clear, I am not coming on a warrior horse. I am coming as a servant. Read Zechariah. Now here we go. Again, now this is easy for us, you know, looking back, but for the Jews to separate this, I mean, you say, well, I'm not sure if I agree with that. Okay, fine. But realize, James and John just brought their mom to ask Jesus, can we sit on your right or on your left when you get to Jerusalem? Judas is trying to jockey, get the balance, the books all balanced, because he realizes Jesus is going to sit down on the throne and say, well, what we got in the account? Well, it's not what you think. I've been stealing money. So he's like, I'm going to try and figure out how I can get this money back. We could have sold that perfume. And eventually say, well, I'm going to just sell Jesus for 30 pieces. Over, balance the books, Jesus will have a confrontation, and I'll come out the hero. This is beautiful. What a plan. Then it doesn't work, so he kills himself. That's why he killed himself. It's like, I didn't know Jesus was going to die. I didn't know you could kill Jesus. Judas is, these guys are completely out of sync. Again, it's not because they're fools. It's not because they're idiots. It's because they're looking at it from their perspective. I do the same thing. I'm not going to say you do, but the insinuation is there. Verse Zechariah, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Stay with me, verse 10. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. This is again talking about the results. He is going to establish a kingdom of peace. He's eventually going to take away all of the war horses. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Talking to the Jews. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow, and I will fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Now, what begins to happen right here is a sequence of history, and there's just no way that I can do this, but it needs to be done, is you now have a sequence of events talking about what takes place. We've just mentioned Greece, and I'm going to try and sum it up without reading it to you. This is very unfair. You do not need to accept anything I say because I'm not even reading you the text. But beginning right here, he talks about the sons of Greece, and what you're going to have here is the restoration of the Jewish nation after the days of Zechariah. That's going to lead to the Maccabean revolt and what takes place. It goes on and talks about, let's go to chapter 11, verse, oh, I can't even do this correctly. There's no way. I shouldn't even be thinking these things. Oh. I'm going to just jump to chapter 12, verse 10. Because this kind of picks up, there's many details in there that need to be ironed out and talked through, which is a great, we've done it before in other classes. Chapter 12 of Zechariah, verse 10. But notice right here, this is a day that is yet to happen. Again, this is being written by Zechariah. Their Babylonian captivity is over. The Persians are ruling. The Maccabean revolt has not yet happened. And here's you talk about this right here. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. I'm in chapter 12 of Zechariah. This is something that's going to take place yet in the future. They will look on me, the one they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. This is talking about the Jewish nation. This has not happened yet. They've rejected. They've gone off into, we can read about this later, they've gone off into dispersion. Now yet. And you'll grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Because they will all of a sudden, they will realize the doors will be open. Romans 9, 10, 11 deals with this issue. We can see this in Revelation. Where all of a sudden the veil is pulled back and the Jews realize it's going to take, and man, I'm way off subject here. It's going to take, again, this is my eschatology, you do not need to accept it. What it's going to take them getting what they think they want. And it's talked about, if we go back to chapter 11, verse 4, it's talked about there. The section there is called two shepherds. You're going to have the faithful shepherd, and then you're going to have the foolish shepherd. Jesus referred to this. When he says, you will not accept me when I testify in my own name, and not in his own name, but he talks about having the Word of God, having Moses, having the miracles, having the voice of God the Father. All these things that testify that he's the one. He says, but you reject me. But he says, understand, there's one coming that you will accept, and he will only have his own testimony. And that is what they're thinking about. I talked to Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem, and they say this. They are waiting for a great political leader. They're waiting for someone to come out and establish peace, give them a covenant, and lead them into the promised age, because they're still thinking about right here, right now, in the political climate, if we can just establish peace. And as he described this individual for me, what they're describing is they're describing what we would call, I would call, the Antichrist, who's going to give them a treaty. But notice, halfway through that treaty, as we get, Jesus is going to refer to this in Matthew 24, that treaty will be broken, and the Antichrist will reveal himself for what he is, and the Jews are going to go, whoa, what was this? They're going to be betrayed. Their own theology is going to betray them again. And at that point right there, that is where we are in chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David, chapter 12 of Zechariah, verse 10, and the inhabitants a spirit of grace and supplication. On that day, they're going to be going back saying, what did we miss? Because a variety of events are going to take place, and they're going to now all of a sudden realize, in fact, go to chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 13 of Zechariah, verse 1. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Now that fountain has been opened in a sense when Jesus died, but the Jews have shut it. They say, that's not what we're looking for. We're looking for this. And they've been waiting and waiting and waiting since the days of rejecting Jesus. They tried to do it in 66 AD and it led to disaster. They've been trying to, and they're going to do it again because their theology demands we've got to do it this way. Their theology is wrong in this case. And when they finally do what they think they want, God gives them what, and it betrays them, and it backfires on them, and it receives their it begins to persecute them. And Jesus says, when you see that, you flee. Get out of Jerusalem. Don't even look back. These are the days of persecution. And then they're going to go back, and they're going to, after a series of other events, they're going to go, what did we miss? And when they finally come to it, they're going to realize, Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the one. And on that day, a fountain will be opened. First, chapter 13, verse 2. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land. And it goes on and talks. I could give you many more things right here. Great verses down here. When it says, verse 4. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. And what that's talking about there is this. All the Jewish teachers that for 2,000 years and even today are saying, well, this is the truth, that Jesus is not the Messiah. I've talked to them. Oh, Jesus was just a great man. He did good things. When Jesus says, me and the Father are one, I and the Father are one, he's just saying, I follow the law. Every good Jew says, me, I and the Father are one because I'm following the law. They've been saying all that bad teaching, all that bad prophetic message, trying to explain it wrong. It says, on that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. It's like, I have been wrong. He will not put on a prophet's garment of hair or in order to deceive. He'll say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer. He says, I have nothing to do with that. I didn't know anything about that. I was completely wrong. And he goes on and continues to talk there. Anyway, I could continue. Look in chapter 14, verse 1. A day of the Lord is coming. And now this, after the Jews have all come back together here, this is happening in the future. After it's all come back together, and we're wrapping up the 70th week here by this time, a day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. There's another day coming. It's not Babylon. It's not the Persians. This is not Rome. This is not the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. The preterists are incorrect if they try to shove that in here. Another day is coming where your plunder will be divided among you. Why can't it be Rome? Because Rome, Jesus talks about that in Luke, where he says, Rome, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by its armies, it's time of devastation. This is what was prophesied. It's going to be destroyed. And Jesus prophesied that in Luke. We'll have to look at that someday. Verse 2, I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. This, of course, yeah, well, Rome did it. Right. But notice what happens. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Why? Because verse 3, the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And now we're right back where we need to be. Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. And he says Jesus will come back the same way he left. Clickety-click, we're right here, the second coming. So somehow between the riding of the donkey into the city in Zechariah and all of these events right here, you've got the entire picture of what is taking place historically. But anyway, we go back to Matthew. Matthew, we're wrapping this up. Matthew 21. I just wanted you to see, if nothing else, give you a flavor for this, of these random verses that you hear every Palm Sunday, randomly read, just like they're, you know, like a Christmas story that becomes meaningless. And right here, this is a huge pivotal point. The people are saying, it's time for deliverance. It's time for Isaiah 62. Get on the horse, let's take over. And Jesus said, absolutely not. I'm not riding a horse. I'm not walking in like a conqueror. I'm not even going to ride a mule. Give me a pickup truck. Gets in the pickup truck and rides in. Said, I am bringing you peace. I am not here to take over. Now, he's not denying someday Isaiah 62:11 is going to take place. He's saying today is not the day. The Jews didn't listen to him on that day. They rejected him. And they pushed their agenda until 66 AD when they drove their nation into destruction. When they decided they could fight the Roman Empire because they found a Messiah just like they wanted. They're going to do the same thing again and sign a treaty, as Daniel says, for 7 years with another, what they think is a Messiah. The Bible says that. Jesus said that. I've talked to Jews who tell me that's what they're waiting. They don't say we're going to sign a treaty with the Antichrist. But when they describe him, it's like I'm thinking, right, I know. We call him the Antichrist over in America. But nonetheless, you call him the Son of David, your political leader. Go ahead, sign it. I'll be waiting. But nonetheless. Okay. Now right here, verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus. I'm in Matthew 21. The disciples did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them on the cloaks. A very large crowd spread their cloaks. And again, this is where you get those two crowds merging. The Galilean crowd that's followed Jesus and the Jerusalem crowd that's been waiting for him because they saw Lazarus come out of the grave. And they meet and they start shouting. They start shouting using Scripture to prove their theology. But Jesus is using Scripture and sitting on a donkey saying, you're wrong. I'm riding in on a donkey. I'm not coming in to take over. Would you get on the right page? Otherwise, you're going to miss it. Jesus is eventually going to go on the Mount of Olives and cry because he's going to say, Jerusalem, if you had only known what day this was, I could have brought you salvation if you just knew what day it was. But you're 2,000-3,000 years in the future looking at someday that is not here. You missed it. And he weeps for Jerusalem, says, if you only knew what day it was. Today was the day I ride a donkey, not a warrior's horse. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand these things and make application to our own lives. We thank you for giving us Scripture and ask that by the power of your Spirit and the surrounding of us with good believers and good teachers, we may indeed find your truth and walk in your truth today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.